Have you ever had a hard conversation? Have you ever had that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach as you sat across from someone and prepared to broach something difficult? Maybe your family pet, that cherished yet bloodthirsty mutt, has perished. And now it's up to you to relate that sad news to several small children. What do you say when Fifi is gone? Maybe you've got an employee, or maybe it's a coworker who has fallen short of the company's standards, and you've addressed these issues in the past. You have done so clearly and compassionately. You have done this time and time and time again. And yet now, man, it's time to pull the plug. Maybe you've got a friend who's betrayed some kind of trust, and your heart begins to pound as you lean forward to address that issue with them. Today, we are going to have a hard conversation. I trust that it's going to be hard for you, just as it is hard for me. Because today we are going to be dealing with the Lord's instruction as he deals with marriage and divorce. It's a difficult subject because it is one that is charged with emotion. I think all of us sitting here have a friend or family member, it may even be ourselves, who have suffered through some sort of marriage breakdown, and we know just how difficult that is. We know what it's like when someone like a pastor begins pointing a finger at our loved one and begins criticizing them for something they know nothing about. When that pastor begins to heap shame and all kinds of criticism and guilt and embarrassment upon them, we do not react well in those circumstances. To make matters worse, this subject is not just emotional, it's confusing. I mean, you ask four pastors or four theologians to give their understanding of the biblical text as it relates to this particular subject, and you are going to get not just four, but five or six or seven different answers. I mean, they're just all over the place. And we're not just talking about the wig nuts. I mean, the people are just kind of out there on the fringes. No, we're talking about men that we know and respect. Men who are absolutely committed to the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. Men who, as they seek to exegete the text, do so with an eye towards the history and the culture and the grammar of the text. And yet, for some reason, these men that we know and respect, they are falling on all different sides of the debate. So today's text is going to be somewhat of a challenge for all of us. Having said that, let me just say a few things as we begin. I am not interested this morning in condemning those who have gone through divorce. Feel for you, and I regard you as my friends, my family. But I do want to be clear about what the text says. I want to be faithful to the Lord's instruction. And so as we deal with the text, I am going to deal with it in the same manner that we have dealt with it in the past. We are going to walk through it. We are going to seek to understand it in some ways, phrase by phrase, going through, looking at the argument, looking at the background that impinges upon that. I am not going to jump to one place or another place within the biblical text. By and large, I may reference some places, but I'm not going to shift our attention or seek to obscure what the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to communicate to his people within this text. We need to hear what he says, and we need to bear the full weight of that instruction. I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of caveats seeking to explain or to answer the questions that may arise in your mind. And I'm sure that they're going to. You're going to have those, well, what about this? Or what about that? How does the text apply to these things? We just don't have the time to address those this morning. That being said, I am open to hearing your questions, your concerns, those sorts of things later on today, throughout the week. Write them down, speak to me personally, and I will seek to address those. But we don't have the time to go the full gamut this morning. But we will look at the text and seek to be faithful to its instruction. So with that in mind, please open your Bibles and turn with me, if you haven't done so already, to the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This morning, we're going to focus our time on the first 12 verses of the text. And in doing so, we'll discover that the king's subjects must honor marriage as a unique, permanent, and divine institution. Let me say that again. The subjects of the king must honor the union of one man and one woman as a unique, permanent, and divine institution. Now that we've set the stage, let's stand together for the reading of the word. Let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1, and then we'll continue to the end of verse 12. This indeed is the inspired, inerrant word of God. So let's give it the attention that it deserves. Matthew writes as follows. He says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he, Jesus, said to them, not all men can accept that this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would calm my anxious heart and that of my brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that you would prepare us to receive this instruction, remembering that all of these things are recorded for our teaching, for our reproof, for our instruction in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be working amongst us. Give us insight, give us understanding, give us a will to obey. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. There are really three movements in the text before us. There's the crossing, the clash, and the conclusion. So those are the three steps, the crossing, the clash, and the conclusion. It's in verses 1 and 2 that we have the crossing. It's here that Matthew gives us a brief picture of the Lord Jesus' travel plans and the activities that he engages upon along the way. Then in verses 3 through 9, it's here that we have the clash. It's here that the king is confronted by the Pharisees who seek to ensnare him in another controversy. And then our passage ends with the conclusion. We find that in verses 10, 11, and 12. And it's there that that Jesus interacts with his disciples. He has shown them that marriage is a unique, a permanent, a divinely ordained institution, and now they are forced to grapple with the significance, the implications of that teaching. So we've got the crossing, the clash, and the conclusion. So our passage opens up in a fairly innocuous way. Jesus or Matthew simply begins by describing the crossing from Galilee into Perea. And look again at what he says in these first two verses. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judah beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them. The king has just finished his fourth discourse. Again, the fourth of five major teaching sections that are found within Matthew's gospel. And having concluded that ministry that was dedicated to the disciples, a time of private instruction, teaching them how they ought to relate to one another, it's now that Jesus resumes his public ministry. This is not a time for him to relax or to rest or to seclude himself away in some sort of Mediterranean spa. No, he gets right back to it. And he resumes his public ministry. Toward the end of chapter 16, Jesus had announced that he must go to Jerusalem, that he would go to the religious and political capital of the Hebrew people, and it was there that he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It was there in Jerusalem that the king prophesies that he will be killed, but raised again on the third day. And so chapter 19 marks the beginning of that journey. Rather than heading in a strictly southern direction, Matthew tells us that Jesus came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That means that at some point in his journey southward, Jesus took time to cross over the Jordan River. That he goes from the western region to the eastern region. He heads into the province of Perea. And it's there on the east side of the river that he is met by large crowds of people. I mean, again, we understand what Jesus is doing. He is on a death march. He has left his home. He has left his native territory of Galilee. He will never return to that area for the rest of his natural life. That is over. He has set his face towards Jerusalem and towards the indignity of the cross. And yet none of that stops him from ministering to hundreds, if not thousands, of people who continue to gather around them. Know that the king continues his ministry. He continues to demonstrate to the masses that he is indeed the Lord's anointed. He is the Messiah. He is the king that they have been longing for. And there is nothing that is going to stop him from accomplishing his mission. His power has not diminished with the passing of time. It doesn't matter whether he is in that sacred space, as it were, to the west of the Jordan or to the east. His power is not restricted. He is the King of heaven. He is the Lord of all creation. And so his power is just as potent as ever, even though he is marching to his doom. He performs these great miracles so that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear would in fact realize who he is. But not everyone is so blessed. Not everyone is willing to see the truth. Amid this large crowd, there's a group of Pharisees. And I love how Swindoll describes the clash. This is what he writes. He says, "While Jesus and the disciples were in Galilee, the Pharisees and even the occasional Sadducee would show up like annoying flies, easily swatted away. But as they neared the province of Judea and Jerusalem in particular, the Pharisees would begin circling Jesus like a swarm of angry bees, desperate to protect their hives of hypocrisy." So notice how Matthew describes this encounter. In verse 3, he tells us that these leaders, that they've come to Jesus in order to test him. It's not just that they want him to clarify his position. There's just something that we're just a little bit fuzzy about. We know that what you're teaching is true, but we just don't get it. And so we just want you to, just kind of fill in the details, fill in the gaps so that we can believe as you believe. No, this is a testing. This is an attempt to trick the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a time not to worship or to revere or to encourage, but a time to dismantle. The Pharisees have come with treachery in their hearts. They've come with malicious motives, seeking to destroy and to discredit the life and ministry of their chief rival. And so they approach Jesus with a loaded question. They ask, "Is it lawful? Is it appropriate? Is it acceptable for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" There are two elements to this challenge. One is theological. The other is geographical. Theologically, the nation of Israel is deeply divided over the issue of divorce and remarriage. On the one side, there stands the conservatives. This is the school of Shammai. This was a respected rabbi who taught that a man could not divorce his wife unless she had broken their marriage vows by committing adultery. On the other side stood the progressives. These were the liberals. These were those who followed the school of Hillel, a theologian who contended that a husband could divorce his wife, that he could send her away for almost any reason whatsoever. If the woman burnt the husband's bread, if she put too much salt in his food, if she talked to a stranger on the street, if she spoke ill of her mother-in-law, if she possessed a cantankerous spirit, if she proved to be infertile, if she wasn't as pretty as someone else, all of those reasons were legitimate grounds for divorcing one's wife. I mean, this issue, by the time that Christ arrives on the scene, this issue has been debated for centuries. These are not just new schools, these are old schools. These are old competitors. And these ideas have permeated the society. And so the division, it is wide and it is deep, it is longstanding. And now that the Pharisees are pressuring Jesus to indicate where he lands in this continuum. And for them, it doesn't matter where he lands. This is a disingenuous question. Why? Because they know that if Jesus sides with the conservatives, he is going to alienate himself with the majority of the people. And if he aligns himself with the school of Hillel, then he is going to make enemies of a small but very significant and very strong religious minority, the great power brokers in the religious community. So it doesn't matter where Jesus turns. This is, for him, a lose-lose proposition. But it gets worse, because the challenge is not just religious and theological. It is both political and geographical as well. Because where is Jesus at this time? I mean, these men, they understand where Jesus is probably going to land on this debate. Why? Because they've already heard him speak to this particular subject. Jesus addressed these things in the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. So they have a pretty good understanding of what Jesus is actually going to say. They have known this for years, at least two. But it's only now that they raise the issue. It's because Jesus is in a particular place. He's in that territory that is ruled by a man named Herod Antipas. You've heard him before. He made an appearance in chapter 14. It's there that he arrests John the Baptist for a specific purpose. He speaks out against the king's illicit, immoral relationship with Herodias. It's because he divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. And what happened? Not only was he incarcerated, but the king had the Lord's forerunner. He had the head of that man placed on a silver platter and delivered to his wife's daughter. The Pharisees know exactly what they're doing. They are hoping that Jesus will, again, give a similar argument to that of John the Baptist, that the implications of his teaching will be clear, that they will go into that royal palace, that they will anger, that they will anger the king, and the king, known not for his magnanimity, being the bigger man, no, he's going to react. And he's going to do the Pharisees' dirty work for them. They're hoping that Jesus will never even make it to Jerusalem. So this is a dangerous question. It is not simple at all. It is layered with peril. But Jesus receives the challenge. And he issues his comeback in verses 4, 5, and 6. Notice how Jesus responds. Instead of answering the question as it's presented, he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to the foundation. So look at the text. And Jesus answered and said, is it not obvious to you? You guys are teachers of the law. You should be familiar with the first book of the law. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Again, Jesus is not appealing to some famous rabbi. He is not seeking to dismantle the ins and outs of this group's interpretive process. Well, Jesus does the unexpected. He takes them right back to God's original plan and purpose, his design for marriage. He goes back to those first two chapters of Genesis. It's chapter 1, verse 27. It's chapter 2, verse 24. And he points out that God created marriage as a union between one man and one woman. That's his design. That's not our design. That's not our plan. That's not just how society arranged things. This is God's handiwork, not ours. Then he directs their attention to chapter Genesis 2, verse 24, highlighting the actions that take place within the marriage covenant. First, he tells us that a man will leave his father and mother. The verb that is used here, it points to a deliberate abandonment of former relationships. An abandonment that leads to the formation of a new relationship. A relationship that takes precedence, a relationship that is permanent. He shows us that when a young couple is married, their connection to mom and dad, it is forever changed. It's not that it's gone entirely, but it is changed. Those children have entered into a new relationship, and one that takes precedence. For them, there is no going back. Second, Jesus tells us that the husband is joined to his wife. Commenting on that word, J. Carl Laney contends that cleaving, that's the word as it's translated in the New King James or King James Version. He says that cleaving suggests the idea of being super glued together, that the couple are bound inseparably by a commitment to a lifelong relationship. And that fact is strengthened by the realization that the verb that is used here, it's not presented in the active sense, but in the passive sense. So this is not something that the husband does to his wife. This is something that is done to husband and wife. By God. It's not the husband that does the joining, it's actually God who does the joining. It's God who cements them together, God who glues them together. And it's because of this leaving and cleaving, that the husband and wife become one flesh. This is both true in a literal and metaphorical sense. Metaphorically, the husband and wife are joined at the hip, and that's been designed so that they might complement each other emotionally and mentally and spiritually and physically. Literally, the term points to the sexual union that is enjoyed by the happy couple, a relation that is meant from these two becoming one, producing new life. This is indeed a unique relationship. This is a union that is distinct. This one flesh relationship does not exist outside the covenant of marriage. It is not shared by two men. It is not shared by two women or any other numerical combination of other than one man or one woman. This relationship does not extend or exist beyond the bounds of the married couple. It does not include one's children or parents or grandchildren. It is entirely unique and distinct. It is the foundation upon which all other relationships are built. I mean, so this is entirely, it is just absolutely important. This is a relationship that has been formed and cemented by God Himself, and as such, it is permanent, lifelong. It is a relationship that cannot be dissolved except by death itself. It is on that basis that Jesus issues a command, not a suggestion, not a good idea, but in order. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That is Jesus' position on divorce and remarriage. Marriage is a unique, permanent, divine institution that cannot and must not be broken. Anything less than that is a violation of God's intent and purpose. Anything less than that is sin, of falling short of the mark. Now, you understand as well as I do that that message does not play well in today's society, does it? We live in a day and age that promotes the deception of a no-fault divorce. We delude ourselves into thinking that it is possible to have an amicable separation, that what God has glued together, we can simply kind of take apart like a couple pieces of Lego. But that's not how God has created us. There's no such thing as an amicable separation. That's not the truth. Doesn't matter how much you slice it, divorce does violence to God's gracious provision. Truth be told, we are no better today than those who are arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular moment in time. Our standards, both inside and outside the church, are just as lax. And it's because of that the Lord's command just sounds so abrasive. What God has joined together, let no man separate. You'll notice that the Pharisees have no trouble understanding what Jesus is laying down. They recognize that according to Jesus, this one flesh relationship is indeed permanent and abiding. Given the king's earlier statements, they're probably not as shocked as we might expect. In fact, I would suggest that the Pharisees have anticipated this response because as soon as those words leave his mouth, they put in their rejoinder. Look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then does Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" I don't think that these words were spoken in frustration. They could have been. I'm not infallible in that sense. I don't have true insight into the minds of the Pharisees as they're speaking to Jesus. But I get the sense that as they put forward this argument, they do so with a smile on their faces. Why? Because they think that they've just caught Jesus in a contradiction. That Jesus has now backed himself into a corner. That he now stands at odds with their most celebrated teacher, Moses himself. The one who is commissioned by God to give the law to his people. I mean, they've been waiting for this moment, salivating for this moment. But in Jesus, as he answers it, they do so. They think that they've got Jesus at odds because their instruction is keyed on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. I mean, this is the passage that forms the basis of the two schools of thought. This is the passage where Moses outlines the process that must be observed when a husband wants to send away his wife. This is the passage which they interpret to seek to understand what constitutes a wife's indecency. And now they hope that Jesus and his inability to make his argument fit with this passage. They're hoping that he himself is going to discredit his entire ministry. But look at how he responds in verses 8 and 9. He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." I mean, the Pharisees think that Jesus is some kind of amateur, that he doesn't really know the ins and outs of the biblical text as they do. And yet Jesus is the author of that text. And so in his response, he indicates that he not only understands exactly what is being said, but what lies behind what is being said. He begins his rebuttal by demonstrating that the Pharisees have both misread and misquoted the text itself. He points out that Moses did not, in fact, command husbands to divorce their wives. This was only permitted. This was a concession, a correction that was meant to regulate a pre-existing practice. You see, the Jewish men of Moses' day were behaving badly. I mean, really badly. They were mistreating their wives. They were verbally dissolving the marriage covenant in order to pursue other illicit relationships. And when they said to their wife, "You are no longer my wife, I divorce you," they had no other recourse but to leave the family home with nothing but the clothes on their back. And so they were left destitute. These women were being passed around from man to man to man to man. And when their husband got tired of his own antics, he would simply take her back as his wife. She became his personal plaything. Marriage was nothing more than a joke. It just became a disgusting, degrading state of affairs. And so what Moses does in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, is he seeks to regulate and to reduce this practice. He is not endorsing it in any way, shape, or form. He is not saying that your divorcing of your wife has heaven's stamp of approval. No, Moses is seeking to protect the woman from being abused by a sinful husband. Jesus makes that clear by stating that Moses' concession was given because of the hardness of your heart. But this was not God's intent for marriage. It wasn't his intent for marriage from the beginning. Notice the specificity of that proposition or preposition. Jesus didn't say this is how it was at the beginning, as if Jesus had a particular standard for marriage during those initial days of creation, and it was fine for at least a period of time. But then, you know, as society evolved, as we became more enlightened in our understanding, then it ceased. No, Jesus says it has been this way from the beginning, in that God's original intent for marriage still proceeds. It still persists. It hasn't changed one iota. It remains a unique, permanent, and divinely ordained institution. And with that in mind, Jesus goes further, clarifying what happens when a man divorces his wife and marries another. Look at verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." This is the infamous exception clause. This is where modern commentators begin to approach what the Pharisees were doing with Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is where we seem to be all over the place. But if we take out the exception clause, it actually becomes difficult to misread what Jesus is saying. If marriage is a unique, permanent, and divine institution, then whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. If we were to turn to the parallel accounts of Jesus' instruction here, if we were to go to Mark chapter 10 or Luke chapter 16, we would find that that is precisely the message that is conveyed. A piece of paper, Jesus is telling us, does not dissolve the marriage covenant. Therefore, to divorce one's wife and to marry another cannot be interpreted in any other way than as it is here. It is adultery. But what about the exception? Because it is here. Allow me to answer the question by pointing out that neither Mark nor Luke contain Matthew's exception clause, because each of these gospel writers are writing to different groups of people with different marriage and divorce customs. Matthew is writing to the Jews, Mark is writing to the Romans, Luke is writing to the Greek. Mark talks about husbands divorcing their wives and wives divorcing their husbands, but neither Matthew nor Luke describe that practice. Why? Because that was a practice unique to the Romans. Matthew includes this exception clause because it has to do something with the marital practices of the Jews, a practice that did not relate either to the Greeks or to the Romans. Matthew includes it because of the Jewish betrothal period that was unique to the Hebrew people. J. Dwight Pentecost describes the custom as follows. He says this. He says, "Marriage was begun by drawing a legal contract between the father of a man and the father of a woman, pledging them to each other. The marriage contract was called a betrothal. The couple were called husband and wife by virtue of that marriage contract. The marriage itself was not complete until 12 months after the betrothal contract was drawn up, but they were still referred to as husband and wife. Such was the relationship between Joseph and Mary when the angel announced that Mary would conceive a child. We saw that in Matthew chapter 1. He says a 12-month waiting period was deemed necessary because of the low state of morals in that day. The period gave sufficient time to reveal whether the woman was pregnant when the contract was drawn up. The interval also allowed time to see if she would become pregnant by an unfaithful act after being joined by contract to her husband. If the wife proved to be immoral, the marriage need not be completed. The contract could be broken by divorce. However, so binding was the betrothal contract that it could not be broken, that it could be broken only by a husband appearing before the judges to accuse the woman of immorality. We saw that with Joseph, didn't we? It's exactly what's happening. And thus the contract could be broken. It was in light of this context that Christ granted the exception. The language of the text actually confirms this interpretation. See, the word that's used for immorality here, or sexual immorality, in verse 9, it's the word porneia. It refers to all kinds of sexual misconduct. That's how the term is used. When Rob was doing the Colossians 3 reading there, where it speaks of immorality, it's covering the entire gamut of things that people do wrong with their bodies. It's the word from which we get pornography. That's the word that is being used here. However, when the word porneia is used alongside the word moikia, which is the word for adultery, it takes on a specific meaning. Adultery refers to illicit sexual relations that happen inside the marriage covenant, where at least one of those individuals is married. When porneia is used alongside of moikia, then it is clarified. Where adultery refers then to sexual activity outside the marriage covenant, and moikia refers to sexual activity inside the marriage covenant, where porneia then specifies that which happens outside of that covenant, where none of the individuals involved are married. That's why Jesus uses the term here. He is actually speaking of illicit sexual conduct that takes place during the betrothal period before that marriage has been completed. It's in this way that Jesus' instruction remains consistent throughout this entire passage, as well as the rest of the New Testament. It also explains why the disciples respond as they do. Look at their conclusion in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." The disciples would not have responded this way if Jesus was simply picking sides with the conventional wisdom of the day, because they've already heard that. In fact, their society has heard that for centuries. But here they understand that Jesus is saying something different, that his view is much more strict than the religious establishment when it comes to these things. Why? Because unlike them, he views marriage as permanent, a lifelong covenant that cannot be abandoned or abolished. And recognizing that there's no escape hatch when it comes to marriage, the disciples throw up their hand, contending it is better not to marry. Now, the majority of the disciples at this time are not married. Perhaps the only one that is married at this time is Peter. And so, I mean, this is a gut-level reaction. I mean, for them, this is just not theory. As they look towards marriage, I mean, they're understanding exactly what Jesus is saying. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't that the Lord Jesus quickly downplays this idea that it is better not to marry. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this. Let him accept it." So Jesus, the king, recognizes that the majority of his subjects, the vast majority of his subjects, will actually give themselves to marriage. Because this is, after all, God's good and gracious provision to his creatures. And nevertheless, there are some, there is a small minority who are called to a life of singleness. There are some who remain single because they have suffered some sort of physical or genetic defect that does not allow them to procreate. There are a few who have been castrated for special service. They've, you know, entered the king's service in order to ensure that there's not, you know, indiscretions with the king's wife. They've had a procedure done, and that's how they live. Others remain single in order to be more effective, more focused in the spread of God's work in the world. And should the believer find themselves in that condition, having been given that gift, they should pursue it. And no one should look down upon them for that fact. But we need to remember that the majority has not received this gift. And so our task is to uphold the standard. For those of us who are married, for those of us who are looking to be married, we must recognize that this union is unique, permanent, and divine. We need to recognize our need to heed the Lord's call, that what God has joined together, let no man separate. That is definitely going to take some work on our part. Preserving the marriage covenant as the Lord commands means that we're going to need to turn a deaf ear to almost all that the world says. That means that we're going to need to push aside those who would counsel us to move in the wrong direction. It means that we need to seek help when issues arise in our relationship, that we shouldn't wait till things get really bad, that we should look for help early on. In doing so, it means that we're committed to seeking help from those who desire to preserve the union between the husband and his wife. That we want to listen to people who actually want to strengthen that relationship and not erode it. We can't go to those who contend that we deserve someone better. We shouldn't follow those who suggest that a time of separation is a good means for working things out. It's not. We must distance ourselves from those who begin to explain things in terms of irreconcilable differences. Why? Because we believe in the power of the gospel. We don't give into the temptation to cut and run. Because we serve a God who delights in reconciling two opposite, opposing parties. We serve a God who never leads us into sin, but espouses forgiveness and grace and mercy and long-suffering. We serve a God who's united us to Christ himself. A God who reminds us that our marriage is a symbol, it's a type of Christ's relationship with the church, that we are his bride. And even though it is we who are the unfaithful party in that relationship, even though we are the bride who sins against her bridegroom time and time and time again, we have a groom, Christ himself, who will never abandon us. A groom who will never send us away or forsake us. And as such, we need to live lives that testify to that blessed, unbreakable union. We need to live in such a way that the outside world, with all their problems, with all their laxity, look at what we are pursuing in spite of all the difficulties that we ourselves face. And they recognize that there is something different about us, because we're seeking to represent the reality of who Christ is to us and what he has done. We seek faithfulness with our spouse because Christ is faithful to us. And we use that as a proclamation of the gospel message to them. That's our task. And that's our responsibility. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of opening up your word and for being able to teach on such a difficult yet pertinent subject. Father, I pray that you would find us faithful in our relationships, that you would help us to fight for our marriages. Father, not to become lax in that, not to become callous towards our spouse, but Father, to love them even as you have loved us, to forgive them when there's wrong and hurt, to the same measure that you have forgiven us, wholly, without reservation or limitation. And so, Father, meld our hearts to one another. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to represent you as we ought. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.